We're looking at John 11, 28 to 57. Let me read that. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across its entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe, and that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. When the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. Well, as we pointed out last week, Jesus intentionally waited to arrive at Bethany so that Lazarus would be already dead when he arrived. Now, the mourning rituals were still going on. Mourners would come to the house and go to the grave and would weep and cry out. You could actually hire mourners to come and make a bigger scene. Jesus arrives. My former colleague used to say, Glenn Parkinson, Jesus ruined every funeral he went to. So let's see what he does at this one. So Martha beckons Mary to come, probably getting her out of the house so they could find a little bit of privacy and have a conversation with Jesus. But from what we read here, the mourners come along with her, so they didn't gain that advantage. Now, Jewish funeral custom at the time, it was almost required that even a poor family hire 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. Now, judging from Mary's costly anointing of Jesus in chapter 12, it's safe to assume that they were not in abject poverty. Now, they weren't super wealthy, I don't think, but they had a few coins. So most likely, there were numerous mourners there, some personal friends and some hired professionals. Mary is obviously grieving too. But at Martha's call, she comes out to meet Jesus. Notice the identical nature of Mary's plea. When she comes to Jesus, she falls down before him, "If only you had been here sooner." She was convinced, as was her sister, that these things would be completely different had Jesus come sooner and would have been able to heal Lazarus rather than coming to his funeral. Now, the ESV in chapter 13, in verse 33, says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. NIV has he was deeply moved. It's actually better translated, he was outraged in spirit. The word in question here, in its usage outside of the New Testament, is used to refer to the snorting of a horse, or when applied to humans, it almost always means anger or outrage or something of that sort. Now, it's used in Matthew 9:30, where it says, "And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly." See that no one knows about this. So with some real oomph to it. Also in Mark 14:5, with the anointing of Jesus, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages and money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. Jesus rages at this scene. Why? At what was his outrage directed? Jesus is outraged when he sees Mary and the others weeping. Doesn't say that he was angry with them. Carson, in his commentary, puts forth two reasons that I think are good. He was angry at the sin and the brokenness of the world that occasions death and its attendant grief. Look at this scene, how heartbreaking it is. All because of sin and rebellion in the world. He raged at it. The second idea was he was angry at the unbelief that became apparent in the grieving process that he was observing. It was just like the pagans. It didn't demonstrate any hope of the resurrection. I believe both of those were functioning probably at the same time. There's a huge lesson for us there. The first lesson is about our attachment to the world and its systems. These things are broken. The world we live in brings grief. It's full of sin and violence and treachery. And there's no avoiding it. It gets us. Suffering, sickness, death, all around us. We're living in a place cursed by God. So why such an attachment to it? And I think it's fair to say we too, at one time or another in our lives, have been outraged at sin. Haven't you felt outrage when you hear of some ridiculous crime like the rape and torture of children, or when there's total miscarriage of justice? We see these things and we're vexed in our hearts by it. We see the brokenness and the way that the world is twisted, and we're angry about it. Well, Jesus weeps with those who weep. He's moved with compassion by the sorrow of those around him. Our Savior is not some distant, stoic deist who remains unmoved. He demonstrates a genuine heart of compassion for those who are in this sad situation. When he sees Mary grieving and weeping, he grieves with her. His weeping demonstrated to the Jews who were there, gathered around the tomb, that he genuinely loved Lazarus. So he's taken to the gravesite. Now, most graves in those days were small caves over which they would roll a stone, not so much a hole in the ground, but a hole in the wall of a hill. Many graves were often shared by numerous corpses. So Jesus commands that the stone be removed to the objection of Martha, and we can understand that objection. King James has it, "By this time he stinketh." But try and envision that scene. There's a stone in front of a tomb, a grave, a dead man, dead 4 days. People would have been watching, not quite knowing what to expect. What in the world is he going to do? Maybe somewhat afraid. Everyone expected the stench that Martha spoke of, but they rolled away the stone anyway, just because Jesus said so. But we read there, so they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of linen, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Jesus shouts at a dead man. What sense does that make? On the human level, absolutely none. But Jesus was not merely human. He was the God-man. Now, I've often wondered, how did he come out? He's bound hand and foot. Did he sort of float out? Did he hop out? We're not told. Be interesting to know, though. But given the seeming universal creepiness we have about graves and the dead, and seeing a mummy-like figure come floating out of a grave or some other means, would be a memorable experience indeed. Jesus says, untie him, unbind him, let him go. So he shows a magnificent power over death. The joy and delight of family and friends isn't recorded for us, but it had to be so. The rejoicing that would have occurred as they saw him alive again. I think it stands as a magnificent illustration of the doctrine of regeneration, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no ability to help ourselves, might as well been locked away in a grave. And what happens? The gospel is preached, and Christ declares to us, come out. We can't respond to that, because we're dead. But somehow in the call, life is also imparted so that we can respond to the call. So when exactly was Lazarus made alive? Did Jesus make him alive before he called? A split second after the call or right with the call? That's seems kind of a bit of a medieval theological debate there. But We can't nail that down, but it doesn't matter. Somehow in that exchange, life was given to this dead man. And same with us. As the gospel comes to us, life is imparted by the Spirit of God, and we're enabled to respond. Well, word gets back to the Sanhedrin. Some of those who were there marveled and believed in Jesus. Others went running off to tattle. Obviously, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and others are not happy with this event. But what apologetic do you offer against a man who has just raised a man who's been dead for 4 days? How do you argue against that? They couldn't, and they knew they couldn't. He had them. But their fear is not so much that an impressive teacher was on the scene or that a new prophet is present in the land. Their fear is expressed in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation. So a extremely self-serving jealousy is filling their hearts, jealous for their position, as they saw themselves losing their status as holy men and leaders of the nation. They weren't going to tolerate that. The fear of God does not seem to be among them, but rather a temporal fear of Rome. We're going to lose it all if this guy keeps on doing what he's doing. How can we convince the people not to follow him? Well, with miracles like this, they couldn't. And they saw it all slipping away. The only choice they could come up with, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. They were so wrapped up in their jealousy and hatred that the only solution was death for Jesus. In their thinking, he had to be removed. Their fears were correct as well. Not so much pointing to Jesus, but rather their own rebellion would eventually incite Rome and would come and remove them and destroy their nation. In this process, the Sanhedrin, in their own perverted way, thought they were doing the work of God by removing a false prophet. But then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better that one man die for the people than for the whole nation perish." Caiaphas speaks obviously better than he knows. Most likely his idea was, let's throw Jesus to Rome as a scapegoat. Getting rid of him will rid the nation of this new movement and all will return to normal. We will be secure, Rome will be happy. So what he intends by one man dying for the nation is entirely different from what God intends by that statement. One man will indeed die for the nation, but not to preserve the status quo. No, but rather to bring life and immortality to light. His death will turn the nation upside down. Well, as a matter of fact, his death was not only for Israel, but as it says there, for all the scattered children of God. This carries the same meaning as his statement in chapter 10, that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. He's going to bring them into the fold. This is Jesus' purpose in coming in the first place. Caiaphas didn't understand that. He was looking to help himself, but by God's power, he speaks the truth and prophesies the atoning work of Christ. What is about to take place is stupendous compared to the petty, personal, provincial goals of a prophesying priest. See what it did there? God is going to crush the serpent's head. The defining moment of all human history is now coming into view. Christ will be suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the sins of his people, paying their debt. He will triumph over Satan and sin and death and the law. He will win such a complete victory that all the scattered children of God will be brought in, including you and me. We will be declared righteous in the presence of all of heaven. Will be openly vindicated by the righteous merit of Jesus being applied to us. It's fascinating, isn't it, that this prophecy was not understood by the man who uttered it. This powerful prophecy comes from the lips of an unbeliever. And not just from any old unbeliever, but from one who will play a significant role in the condemnation of Jesus. Jesus will actually stand before Caiaphas. The false witnesses will declare their trumped-up charges in Caiaphas' court. It's one of those instances where he spoke out of the power of his office, not out of the quality of his character or faith. Now, because all of this was stirring, because of the raising of Lazarus, that kind of being the last straw as far as the official leaders were concerned, Jesus again withdraws to a rural area about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem. He went there most likely because the Passover was at hand. He could have fled further away, but why travel only to turn around and come back to Jerusalem in a few days? So they stay nearby until the Passover comes. When it does, Jesus' time has come as well. We have seen here that Jesus is moved both to anger and compassion. We see him willing to follow the Father's plan. We see in his action a huge rebuke of our worldliness. And we know from our perspective just how he fulfilled Caiaphas's prophecy. So let's pour out our hearts to him in gratitude and love. We can fight against the world and its influences in our lives because of what Jesus did. He's overcome the world for us. Let us have eternal hope in the face of the vileness and the death of this world. Let our hope go beyond anything this world has to offer. Trust Him. Love Him. Humble yourselves before Him, and you will find that just as Mary and Martha saw the glory of God, Jesus, our resurrection and life, holds out the same promise for us. That promise is guaranteed because the one who made it lived, died, and rose again for us. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. He's our Savior, our Redeemer, the risen one who had been killed, but rose again for us. And because He lives, we too shall live. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for all that He endured for us. We thank You that those things have been recorded for us by Your servants of old in Your word. And we thank You, Lord God, that He is indeed the resurrection and the life, and that death does not have the final word, but that we have hope that goes beyond this world and all that we see around us, a great hope rooted and grounded in the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to love Him more. Help us to trust Him more. Help us to serve Him more and obey Him more. And we pray, Lord, that You would enlarge Him in our view so that everything we see is illuminated by the great light of Christ. We thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.